Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Wonderful to have you here for the 9:30 Bible study. I trust others will join as they arrive. And this morning, we're carrying on with a study that's somewhat related to, but not necessarily directly contained within, our chapter on justification. So we're in our chapter on justification in the 1689 Confession. And we've really just dealt with the first paragraph and begun to deal with the second paragraph. But last time we talked about the debate between Protestants and Catholics on the doctrine of justification, particularly bringing into conversation the texts from Romans 3 and James 2. So that has really sparked another question which is worth considering today. The question is whether or not the Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine of justification is the true gospel, or whether it is actually another gospel and is therefore to be condemned as such as anathema, or to be recognized as, is it to be recognized as such, or is it to be recognized as a difference that is not so significant as to warrant that. So we'll get into that, and we'll hopefully work through the rest of the chapter as well. But let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask that you give us special grace and insight as we consider this most precious subject, the means by which we are saved, the means by which we are justified in Christ. I pray you give us clarity on these things. Give us courage, give us grace and humility, and Lord, give us the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we need to clarify the question that I'm asking. When I say, do Catholics have the true gospel, I'm not necessarily saying, are Catholics saved or damned? Okay. It could well be that a Roman Catholic is saved. It could well be the case that an individual Roman Catholic is saved. What we're asking is whether or not the gospel that is proclaimed, the gospel that is taught and understood, is the gospel of the New Testament, or is it another gospel and therefore should be counted as anathema? We'll go to the key text on that question in Galatians in just a minute. But it is worth, before jumping into this question, it is worth considering and seriously considering the fact that there are going to be many, many Christians, true Christians, within the Roman Catholic Church. It's worth pausing on that and just appreciating that fact, okay? And so we need to be quite careful, I think, when we meet someone who's Catholic or when we think about Catholics, to just based on that label alone, think, well, they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they might be. Because there are many statements within the Roman Catholic Church which, if believed at face value, are the gospel. There are statements about the salvation of sinners through Christ on the basis of faith and grace alone. It even uses the word alone sometimes to talk about the basis for our salvation. And just to illustrate this fact to you, I want to just read the first couple of paragraphs on the chapter on justification in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and they have a chapter in here on justification. And I want to just suggest to you that if a Catholic was to read this and believe it just at face value without digging into the details, they could well be saved by the grace of God through it. So let me just read to you the first paragraph. It says, "The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism."
I think Joy's going to project that, right?
No. This is different. This is I'm going to get Trent, Council of Trent up. Yeah. So look, if a person just read that and just believed it at face value, they could be saved. That a person is cleansed from sin And in justification, there is the communication of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Great. Next paragraph. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take part in Christ's passion by dying to sin, and in his resurrection by being born to new life. We are members of his body, which is the church, branches grafted into the vine, which is himself. Okay. Justification is the most excellent work of God's love, made manifest in Christ Jesus and granted by the Holy Spirit. It is, in the opinion of St. Augustine, that the justification of the wicked is a greater work than creation of heaven and earth, because heaven and earth will pass away, but the salvation and justification of the elect will not pass away. I mean, there's good stuff in here, right? Well, there's gospel statements in here, which, if taken at face value, are very useful. Our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favour, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call and become children of God, adopted sons, partakers of the divine nature and of eternal life. Okay? Now, as long as you don't ask any further questions, that's not too bad. A Catholic could read that and be steered in the right direction. Certainly a Catholic also has the scriptures, which has all the plain statements that we would go to about justification in the letters of Paul especially. And so there is no doubt that a person could be a Catholic and be saved, and there's no doubt that a person could even become saved by hearing the gospel in a Roman Catholic context. Okay? The question we're asking, though, is whether or not what the Roman Catholic Church means by those words, justification and grace and faith and so on, whether that does depart from the Pauline and the New Testament understanding, and whether or not that means they are preaching another gospel. Do you understand the question? So we're really asking the question, is the Roman Catholic official teaching a true gospel? And if a person was to believe it in its intended format, would they be a genuine believer? That's the question. So in asking that question, we need to turn to the key text that would be our guide in this. And that is Paul's condemnation of an alternative gospel, another gospel that is being preached in the early church. So would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1? And we're going to read this together. Would we mind shutting that door? Is that okay? Oh, very good. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Now, we ask the obvious question, what is the gospel that he has in mind? And what is it that they are doing which would signal a departure from his gospel? Well, Paul defines his gospel for us very plainly in the second chapter of Galatians. So Galatians and chapter 2 and verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Chapter 3, Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you also, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says this. In chapter 5 and verse 2, Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So, it seems that there is a group of people that is telling the Gentile believers that they must be circumcised and that they must keep the Jewish law. And that Paul is aiming his guns directly at that group and that assertion. That if a person would say that you must do these things, that you must be circumcised and you must obey the law in order to be justified, then you are preaching a different gospel and you are accursed. Do we see? So it is not a works-based salvation, but it is a faith plus works salvation that Paul is anathematizing, that Paul is saying is another gospel. That if you must believe in Christ and do certain things in order to be justified, you are in fact departing from the gospel that he preached. Is that clear enough? That's the teaching that he's giving to us. So, we ask the question, has the Roman Catholic Church done that? Have they departed from the gospel, and have they in fact embraced a gospel that is different from the one Paul preached? Now that question is actually slightly more complicated than it sounds, because what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is different from what these Judaizers or these ones who are preaching circumcision are calling for. See, these Judaizers, they are calling for a continued or a renewed commitment to the works of the law of the Old Testament, and especially the ceremonial law, and faith in Jesus Christ, that you must believe and do in order to be justified. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a scheme that basically goes like this. At baptism, you are justified freely by grace. That there is no works required in order for that justification. That is a free gift with no works involved. Subsequently to that, in order to maintain your justification, and in order to regain your justification, which is lost when you commit certain sins, and in order to rid yourself of all of the worldly attachments that linger because of our sin, you must perform certain works which are done in this life and in purgatory in order to be finally justified. So you see the complexity of this? They're not saying from the outset you must do this and believe this to be justified. What they are saying is you are justified by faith alone in baptism. It's not your personal faith. It's the faith of, they define faith in a pedo-baptist type fashion, the faith of the parents and so on. But they would say that the gift of justification at baptism is not on the basis of works. It is free. But that works do become necessary to maintain, restore, and to finally enter glory. Works are necessary. Okay? And that those works are, in a sense, meritorious. So, we ask the question, does that mean that the Roman Catholic Church is preaching a different gospel? Now, there are other questions that we should consider which might help us to clarify that question. And I should point out that people who really do love the Lord and love the Bible do disagree on this. That there are Reformed people, Calvinistic people, who would say that that is not sufficient to call it anathema. But there are also many, many that do say it is sufficient to call that gospel anathema. But there are other questions that need to be considered. The question of what they mean by the righteousness of God and what they mean by justification is a very important question to consider. See, they don't mean the same thing when we talk about the righteousness of God, nor do they mean the same thing when we talk about justification. Justification for the Roman Catholic is about a transformation that happens in your heart and in your soul on the basis of which you were justified. So it is justification on the basis of real inhering righteousness in the person, whereas we would say that justification is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which is imputed to us or counted to us as we cling to him in faith. That it never really is our righteousness inhering within us. It is a garment we put on. It is not a transformation of our soul. Sanctification deals with the transformation of the soul. Justification deals with legal standing before God on the basis of what Christ has done. Is that clear enough? Okay. Now, this issue came up in the debates that the early reformers had with the Roman Catholics. I was reading a history of the doctrine of justification during the Reformation. Is incredibly useful. That there was actually a tremendous amount of confusion and misunderstanding on the part of Roman Catholics about what the early reformers were actually saying about the doctrine of justification. You can trace the development of their understanding through three different meetings that they had. There was a meeting at Augsburg, which is where the initial debate or dialogue on justification took place, where the Roman Catholics heard the doctrine of justification from the reformers and said, this is so foreign and so novel that it couldn't possibly be true. That was the first reaction of Rome to this doctrine of justification. A number of years later, about a decade later, I believe, there was another meeting at Ratzenbonn, the Diet of Ratzenbonn, where the Roman Catholic Church had completely changed its take on the Reformed doctrine of justification and actually said, oh, no, 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 that's what we've been teaching all along. That's actually the traditional doctrine that we, the Church, have always been teaching, and so there's really nothing new about what you're saying, and this whole Reformation effort is totally pointless because we all agree on the same stuff. Okay? So you can see the confusion and the misunderstanding that is within this whole conversation. Now, at that second meeting at Ratzenbonn, this is in 1541, by the way, there was actually a tremendous effort made by both Roman Catholics and Reformers to try to agree on what justification really was. And there was quite a bit of, shall I say, compromise on both sides, on the side of the Roman Catholics and also on the side of the early reformers, in order to try to get their language and their expressions to match. And the Catholics really did make a sincere effort to say things like, we believe in justification by faith alone. We believe it is by grace alone. To say things which are very reformed. And the reformers were thinking, oh, great, this sounds like we're on the same page. We can work with this. But the nail in the coffin, or the linchpin, which ended it all, was when they came to understand what each side really meant by justification. See, for the Roman Catholic, justification is about a real righteousness that is infused into our hearts and souls on the basis of which we are counted as just before God. That something changes in us that makes us really righteous, that God then looks at and says, this person is righteous. Okay. The reformers said no. That undermines the whole scheme of justification. The whole scheme of justification is Christ's work imputed to us, not a transforming work in our lives. Justification is because Christ died for my sins. Justification is because Christ obeyed on my behalf, and I, in Christ, am clothed with that righteousness. I am counted as righteous because of him, and I am justified on the basis of that work and his righteousness, not any inhering righteousness or infused righteousness into my life. We do believe in transformation. We believe that transformation happens in regeneration, the new birth, and in sanctification. But our transformation does not have impact on our standing before God. Our transformation takes place by God's grace, and it happens because of our standing before God. But our transformation is not the basis of our standing before God. Do you see how these two understandings of justification are actually worlds apart? One is imputation, a clothing of righteousness that is given to you because of Christ. The other is an injection of righteousness whereby you actually become righteous, and on that basis you are justified. Do you understand? And when the two sides realized that that's what the other was saying, they parted company and they said, we cannot reconcile this issue. This is the issue that cannot be compromised on. And so the Reformers and the Catholics went their separate ways. And the Catholics had, of course, their most famous meeting together, which was the Council of Trent, which happened a decade or so after the ending of this meeting at Ratisbon. And they formulated some statements trying to articulate their understanding of justification. And it would be worth just reading a couple of the statements that they came up with. Joe's just got a website there that has the Council of Trent statements on justification there. The Council had met over a number of years, and they spent a portion of their time dealing with the question of justification. Out of the conversation and discussion they had on justification, they came up with a number of statements and then a number of what they call canons. Canons are really shorter statements that summarise a particular issue, and they are usually finished off with, if anybody believes this, let them be anathema. So you can see that's the pattern that's being followed there. And if I could just draw your attention to four of these canons, if we could just scroll down to canon 9, if we can remember how Roman numerals work, sometimes it's tricky. Canon 1x, canon 9 says this: If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now, I read this one out because it demonstrates the confusion that Rome continues to have about the doctrine of justification. See, what they are actually condemning here is a notion that they believed that the Reformers had, which was the notion that we don't even need to agree to believe in Christ or agree to be justified in order to be justified. This was a notion that they held. And what this canon is saying is that if anybody thinks that somebody can be justified without even the cooperation of their own will and the disposition of the movement of their own will, then let them be anathema. So you can see that they still don't really get what we're saying. Now, John Calvin actually wrote a commentary on the Council of Trent in response to these statements, and he brought this up in his statement. He said, you've missed the boat still. You don't understand what we're even saying. That was his comment. If we could jump down to canon 11, X1. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that their grace whereby we are justified is only the favour of God, let him be anathema. So there is something of confusion there as well. There is a way that we could read this which actually would be very acceptable. It is certainly the case that we don't believe that justification is to the exclusion of any works of charity. That justification is without works in any sense whatsoever. We recognise that the faith that justifies, while the faith justifies us alone, it is faith alone that justifies. The faith that alone justifies us is never does never remain alone. The faith that alone justifies us does not remain alone. On the basis of faith, we are justified, but that faith does not remain alone. It is accompanied by good works. And that's the comment that Calvin made in response to this, that we are, in fact, still saying that while justification is the basis, it does not remain on its own. So James 2. Canon 12, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, again, they have confused the subject. And again, Calvin points this out. What they are saying here is that the confidence we have is the basis for our justification. We're not saying that. We are saying that Christ is the basis for our justification and that we simply cling to him in faith. And so Calvin points out the confusion remains. Now, at this point, you could say, well, look, the whole thing is just a wash. It doesn't work. We need to really sit down again and nut out these problems and recognize what each person is really saying, and then maybe we could even come up with some agreement on justification. And people have said that. The trouble is, there are other statements within these canons that do understand what we're saying and that do clearly say that that is not the gospel. They actually anathematize what I would say the gospel is. So if we could scroll down to Canon 24, Canon XXIV, Canon 24. Okay, here's what they say. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. There they have fully understood exactly what we're saying. We're saying that they are that the justification that we receive does not increase and it is not preserved by our good works. That our good works do not do anything whatsoever to our status as justified believers in Christ Jesus. That good works are merely the fruit of justification. They are saying clearly that if you believe that, you are anathema. So it's not only that they are proclaiming a gospel that is highly problematic, but that they are in fact anathematizing the true gospel. You see? So these are tremendously significant issues. And we come to the question then of whether or not believing these things and holding to this gospel, you could still be said to believe a true gospel. What is the answer to that question? The answer to that question, from my perspective, is it is not a true gospel. That it is a gospel that is different, that it is a gospel that is to be anathema. Now, I take great comfort in the fact that me believing that doesn't actually change God's mind. Okay? God is the one who will decide these things. If I've missed something, if I've misunderstood something, and in fact, God is looking upon this horrendous error and seeing enough of the gospel in it to justify these errant ones, then I'll be pleased with that. But from my perspective, I can't see how this could be reconciled with the true gospel of the New Testament. And I think we actually do the Roman Catholic Church a disservice if we say anything other than that. I think we do the Roman Catholic Church a disservice if we suggest to them that we think they've got the gospel. I think we are far better off to say, this is a different gospel, and you need to totally rebuild this thing from the ground up, from the scriptures up, and recognize what Paul is saying. This is the basis of your salvation, so don't monkey with it, and don't misunderstand it. Is that clear enough? Any comments or questions at this point? Okay. In our time remaining, I do just want to press another point which is related to this. And that is that we do need to be very careful, not in our zeal to maintain justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we do not soften the impact of James's critique and James's rebuke and James's emphasis when he talks about the necessity of good works. I think we can fall prey to the temptation of believing that because we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, that good works aren't really that important. We can fall prey to that theologically and practically in our own lives. And I think this is possibly one of the main motivating factors in the continued Catholic rebuke of the Reformed position. James brings a very important rebuke when he says that there is a certain kind of faith that even the demons hold, that there is a certain kind of faith that is dead faith and not true faith, and that faith cannot save you, cannot justify you. But actually, a person's life, we talked about this last week, a person's life and practice is declared to be right, understood to be right, only when it is faith completed by works, when it is faith, when faith is being shown forth by good works. And in that sense, Abraham was justified by works. So we need to hear that, because there are people today and historically who would actually deny the necessity of good works, even in the sense that we have been discussing. Charles Stanley, for example, he's now passed away. Charles Stanley would say that actually if you believe, if you pray a prayer and believe in Christ, make a profession of faith at some stage in your earlier life, that you could actually still be, you actually would still be saved, despite the fact that you would depart and live a sinful life and not come back to Christ, that you would still be saved, because salvation is not on the basis of perseverance, it's not on the basis of these good works, and of course, those who are saved cannot be lost. And so if you make a profession of faith earlier on in your life and spend the rest of your life sinning miserably, you'll enter heaven somewhat embarrassed and without any rewards to show for it, but you'll still get to heaven. That's his position, and that's a position that's taught by a number of people. That is in danger of being called a false gospel as well. It's not so much to do with the gospel. It is to do with the gospel. It's not as heart and soul as the Roman Catholic era, but it is still an era, and a very significant era. And we need to say very clearly with James chapter 2, that actually that is a dead faith. That is a demonic faith. That is a faith that is not true faith. If someone expresses true faith, yes, they will persevere. Yes, they will be saved. They will not be lost, but they will persevere through a life that is growing in sanctification, a life of good works. So let's hear that, and let's not be so zealous for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, that we forget that that justifying faith is never alone, if it is true faith. Fair enough? Okay. Now the rest of our chapter, can we go back to the confession? The rest of our chapter is actually quite straightforward and doesn't need a huge amount of comment, but I would just read through it with you briefly, just so that we can say that we finished this chapter together. So chapter 11 and paragraph 2. Faith thus received and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. A glorious statement of what Christ has done on behalf of his people. Paragraph 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all of the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them. So a simple statement about the fact that while the purchase of our justification was at the cross, the application of that justification comes at the moment of conversion, comes at the moment of our calling. So you think of Romans 8 verse 30, those that are called are justified. Right? The justification does not happen at any other moment, but at our calling. Paragraph 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. This is simply saying that it is still necessary to be forgiven of sins even after you are justified. That you could well be clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and yet for the sake of discipline, for the sake of the Father growing us in sanctification, there is a recognition of the sin that remains even in the believer. And the Father disciplines his children, whom he loves and sees as righteous, clothed in Christ's own righteousness. So the forgiveness and the repentance that we need after we've been justified is important, but it is to do with the growth of sanctification and has no impact on justification. You follow? Okay. Paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. People in the Old Testament were justified by the righteousness of Christ applied back to them even before his appearance in history. And that's the end of that chapter. Chapter on justification dealt with, and I trust it's been edifying to you. Any questions before we finish? Any comments?
Question. You know, when you say, I know it's a reform phrase, this is what I clarify the meaning. I don't know if everyone understands. We are justified by faith, but that faith that justifies is not the law. Can you clarify that more? What it means? We are justified by faith alone. But faith that justified is not alone.
Okay. So the question for clarification, Leon's concerned that when we say that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith does not remain alone, whether or not that's a clear enough statement. That's a statement that's quite famous, made famous by Calvin, who I think he was the first one to say it, but he may not have been. But the idea being that the ground of our justification is faith alone, that nothing you do, no act, no work, no righteous thing in you is the ground of your justification. It's not the reason you're justified. Okay. But once you are justified by that faith, the faith that justified you does not remain by itself. In other words, you cannot live a life without good works. An illustration that Calvin actually used, which comes to mind, is that the difference between the light and the heat that comes from the sun. What is it that warms the earth? Is it the light or the heat of the sun? It is the heat of the sun. The light does nothing to warm the earth. And yet you never have heat from the sun without light. That's the idea. So the ground for the warmth is the heat of the sun. But the heat of the sun is never by itself. It always has light as well. In the same sense, our justification comes by faith alone, but the faith that justifies will always have works with it. Make sense? Okay. Any other comments? Was that helpful?
So it's not remain passive, it will be manifest itself, right? Full certification.
Yeah. Totally, yeah. Yeah, because the well out of which both faith and works spring is our regeneration, our new heart. We've been given a new heart by the grace of God, and the result of that new heart is belief in Christ and obedience to Christ. It is faith and repentance and works. All of those come out of regeneration. But the works and the works element of that plays no role in our justification. Justification is the result of our clinging to Christ. And that is it. Make sense?
I know it's very basic. Say the same thing, but explain works as good works.
Explain good works.
What do we mean by that?
Well, we would say, so explain what we mean by good works. Well, we would mean obedience to Christ. We would mean obedience to the law of God written on our hearts, and indeed written even in the Old Testament law as far as the moral law is concerned. The ceremonial and civil law of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law, things like do not murder, do not steal, are part of what has continued to be written on our hearts. And these are our good works. Is that what you were asking for?
Yeah, practically what it means for us in our life.
Love, charity, forgiving people, yeah. Faith working through love, Paul says in Galatians. The absolute necessity of that. Being good and not naughty, yeah? There we go. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for your help as we've considered this incredible topic, which is the very ground of our assurance before you. Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ to do for us what we would never do, could not do, because of our sinful nature, our rebellion against you. And you sent him to do what we ought to do, which is to die for our sins. He did that in our place, and we are so grateful. Father, we thank you that this justification is secure, and it is in Christ. And as we cling to him, we have confidence that his righteousness clothes us. Lord, help us not to be passive in this. Help us to recognize the great task that has now been given us, to pursue the righteousness of Christ in our own lives, to grow in holiness, to grow in godly character. And may we display to all those who would criticize us or who would hold things differently the great saving power of the gospel from beginning to end. In Jesus' name, amen.